Now, I had a small video clip, but couldn't produce it in time, so we're not going to show that. But basically, it was the best surfing fails of 2019. And so it was awesome, actually, as long as I'm not in the water with them. But the realities are when the waves of life hit us, we basically have three options to deal with them. We can either ignore them, we can run from them, or we can find ways to just literally ride them out. And that's our choice. And we hopefully will make the right choices. Well, today is, again, our vision Sabbath for 2020. It's a time when I come before the church and lay out what God's been laying on my heart for Maranatha. And it's an interesting timing because for the last 5 weeks, he's been laying this on my heart. But we're looking at 2020, what Maranatha is going to respond to the culture that is around us today, and the decade to come, should the Lord tarry until that point. Well, if you've ever heard good news, bad news jokes.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, yes. Yes. Well, I have some pastor ones for you, so it's okay. I'm the only one that will wince at these, okay? The good news, the women's softball team finally won a game. The bad news is they beat our men's softball team. The good news, the women's ministry voted to send the pastor a get-well card. The bad news is they just the vote barely passed 21 to 20. So that's a little iffy there. Good news, church attendance rose dramatically in the last 3 weeks of church. Bad news is that's when the pastor was on vacation. The good news, the elder board accepted the pastor's job description just the way he wrote it. The bad news is they were so inspired by the job description, they've just formed a new pastoral search committee to find somebody capable of filling that very position. But I'm going to start not with good news and end with bad. I'm going to start with some sobering facts about the state of the church today, state of Maranatha, state of the church in general. As we in Christianity as a whole face the next decade together. But I promise I'll also be following up with a way for Maranatha to successfully and efficiently respond, to ride the wave, if you will, for what is coming. And so I would share more on how Maranatha is doing with this vision. That'll come up in the old church meeting. We'll be getting more word out on that as it unfolds, but I'll be sharing there how we're doing in our three-year 2020 vision plan. But right now, we want to see how the American church is doing as a whole as we approach 2020. The religious landscape of the United States continues to change at a totally rapid clip. The population in the United States increased by 2 million every year, but the church is not keeping up with that growth. In one survey taken this year, 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians, and that's down 12% from just a decade ago. Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated, that would be the nuns and duns, have no affiliation, or they're done with church. They've been there, done that, but it doesn't work for me anymore. That's up from 17% a decade ago to 26%. That's bigger than the evangelical count. That's bigger than the Catholic count. It's a huge number of our population where they are either none or done. They don't want to deal with church any longer. Evangelical churches failed to gain an additional 2% of U.S. population in the last 50 years, which basically means, in other words, that we're not even reaching our own children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In March, Lifeway Research, it's a research arm of Southern Baptists, they surveyed 1,000 Protestant pastors. They found that 70% of the Protestant churches out there are either declining or plateauing, but not growing. Only 23% of smaller churches, fewer than 50 persons attending worship. Yes, that would be us. 23% of smaller churches were growing rather than declining. The majority of all the Protestant churches, not just the ones with attendance under 50, but those with attendance of 10, 15,000 at times, the majority of all Protestant churches together had less than 10 people commit to Jesus Christ as their Savior in the last 12 months. That's less than one per month. Among those churches with an average worship attendance, again, under 50, 20% growing, it means that those churches are most susceptible for dying as well. So we need to be careful there. Good news is approximately 1,500 churches are started each and every year. The bad news is there that approximately 3,500 close their doors for good each year as well. So we're in a loss, a net loss there as well. In my lifetime, regular church attendance has been cut in half. When I first was born, it was 40%. Now it's 21%. By 2050, just 30 years from now, that number is expected to be 11% of church attendance. Summarizing all this, George Sweet is the author of several books on postmodernism, basically post-Christianity, and he said this: of all the churches today, 75% are either dying or declining, 24% are growing by playing musical saints, if you know what that means. That means sheep stealing, going, and so this church loses while this church gains. That's not how we're supposed to grow. And only 1% of the churches today are growing by reaching lost people, which is what Christ called us to be doing in the first place. These are sobering numbers, but I think it gets a little better when we look at the worldwide numbers, because the Christian church is growing faster than Buddhism, faster than Hinduism. It's keeping pace with Islam, but it's because of the worldwide stats, not the American stats. In China, where you have to wait until the child is 18 before you even tell them about Jesus Christ or face dire consequences, the underground church is very big there. And it's estimated that there are 100 million Christians in the nation of China. It's estimated there that 35,000 new Christians come to Jesus Christ each day in the nation of China. In India, by 2030, so we're 10 years away from that, by 2030, India is expected to be the largest country with a Christian majority. Most of its people will be Christian, and the largest country. Of the top 20 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest, 19 are in Asia or Africa. 11 are Muslim majority countries. Not a single country from Europe, North America, or Latin America has made that list. You know, Matthew 9 talks cryptically about wineskins, and a lot of folks have trouble understanding that passage, but Matthew 9, verse 16 to 17 says, "Besides, who would patch old clothing with new clothes? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both can be preserved." Now, although these verses may have many or several, at least, other applications, I think it applies to the issue here that's before us today. A wineskin is like a balloon. It needs to be flexible. It needs to be pliable. Putting new Christians, as well as today's nuns and duns, into an old system, an old wine system, can cause it to break and those individuals to be lost. They should be placed in new wineskins that are flexible and able to encourage their spiritual growth. How many opportunities are lost because we as individuals, we as families, we as a church, are not ready to leave behind us what is no longer valid and useful and look for positive change? In doing so, we stand to lose both the wine and the wineskins. Let's look back, if we could quickly here, at the last few generations and how the church brought new wineskins to each one. The baby boomers that were born in 46 to 64, and yes, I count myself in that pool there. In the 1960 to 80 range, they were attending church. And the churches there, particularly denominational church, they reached their high water mark. That's when churches were, you were expected to be at church, you went to church, you loved church. It was a consumer entertained mindset, program-based churches, organizations like Campus Crusade for Christ and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship grew during that time period. That's when the Jesus generation came into vogue as well. And churches that began in that time period were like Calvary Chapel, or here in Riverside County, our own Harvest Christian Fellowship began during that mindset. And there, they wanted programming. They wanted things for their kids, things for their parents, things for their grandparents. They wanted things available, and these churches rose to the occasion to provide them. But then 1980 to 2000, it was a new generation. The baby busters came in, those born between 65 and 76. Busters are concerned more with relationships than anything else or programs. They desire to have a meaningful purpose in life, yet they want to live in comfort. Kind of got a foot in each camp, if you will. Institutions tend to be irrelevant, but they see faith as a means of building those relationships. They were raised in a world of MTV and AIDS and a $1 trillion debt. Churches that came of age during that time period would be churches like Saddleback Church, Rick Warren, purpose-driven church in California, but also Sandals Church here in Riverside. A lot of people know Sandals and its growth in our area, but they came to be during that period from 1880 to 2000. Then in this last generation, 2000 to 2020, that would be the millennials, or also known as the Mosaics, the first truly post-Christian generation. Grown up entirely in the age of technological innovation, and they rely on this technology for nearly everything in their lives. They need authenticity. They need community. They need relationships. They need a lack of absolute truth, actually. They don't believe in absolute truth, that there is relativity to truth. They need diversity. They need a focus on the arts. 25% of the millennial generation, largest generation to have this, 25% are unaffiliated with any spiritual faith of any kind. They're the nuns and duns, 25% of all the millennials. Churches that grew up in this last 20 years would be churches like Elevation Church or the online church Life.Church, which now is the largest church in the country. 70,000 people visit that church online each and every week. All these churches, no matter when they began, 60s to 80s to 2020, all these churches are quite different, yet they also function quite similarly. In each one, you can expect what? You can expect a welcome, two songs, a prayer, two more songs, a sermon, an offering, a song, and a prayer. And no matter where you go, whichever church you're in, that's what you're going to find, because that's how traditional churches have always done things, or so we believe. Every generation brought new needs and challenges for reaching it, and the church stepped up to the plate. So what about this next generation? Our own Cassidy and Don, who are in with the little ones, are of that generation. The centennials, we call them Gen Z, if you will. They're screenagers. They have always lived with the internet and smartphones. They tend to be inclusive to all people, practices, and perspectives. They're open-minded. They're sensitive to other people's feelings and opinions. They're the least religious generation recorded. And for the last 60 years, the Christian church has been built on the foundation of build it and they will come. Or even of late, build it better, bigger, brighter, and even more will come. But while today's culture might be distracted by the next shiny thing that may come along, what it's really looking for is authenticity. It's looking for somewhere to belong, somewhere to be a part of something that's actually meaningful, going to be doing something of value. What has worked before will not be working any longer very soon for Maranatha or any other church in this country. So what's the new wineskin that will be needed for this generation? It's not that this culture hates institutional religion. It doesn't hate it at all. It has simply grown tired of what it has to offer. It's become kind of indifferent to it. It's tired of church routine of bop, pray, and pay. They want to add one more. They want to play. They want to be involved. They want to participate in the church. And isn't that God's purpose for the church in the first place, to be participants, not observers, to be joined in the effort, not just mere spectators, as we are in a traditional church setting? What do you and I look for in a new church? If you were to go and start church shopping, what would you look for? Good teaching, hopefully, and hopefully you guys stay here for that. Good teaching, good worship. We want the good worship to be there for our families, right? We want good kids programming and training for all of our kids programs, and a nice friendly welcome when we come to the church parking lot, maybe a sign that says we love you, in the parking lot or whatever. We want these things when we look for a new church. What does God look for in a new church, though? What are God's priorities for the church? Most pastors, if you were to ask them, would talk about the Great Commandments and the Great Commission. The Great Commandments we find in Matthew 22, verse 36 to 39. Teacher, he asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Certainly that's a priority, or should be a priority of the church. The Great Commission picks up from that point, though. Jesus, just before he's leaving this earth to go to rejoin his Father in heaven. And as he's going, he says this in Matthew 18, verse 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we're supposed to go out and bring people, converts to Jesus, right? Except that's not exactly how it's worded. It says what? We're to go out and make disciples. Gary was talking about discipleship in the prayer time. Discipling is what? It's becoming closer to the person that God has created you to be. Growing more spiritually mature in our lives. Seeking his will and following it. That is discipleship. See, Jesus came to die and make disciples who make disciples. In many cases, making disciples who make disciples has gotten reduced to programs and listening to sermons. Programs and sermons aren't bad, but they can't be the end game. That will not create discipleship. That's teaching. That's worship. And all of those are great, but it doesn't substitute for discipleship. Making disciples is a life on life in mentoring, yet it's not a forever relationship either. It's teaching and modeling and then releasing. I mean, if you think of the family, parents get together and they have little ones, right? And their goal is to teach them and train them that they're ready to go. But eventually, you release them. Karen and I are still working on that part. But you eventually release them out into the world to start their own thing, right? In the same way with the discipleships, you train them, but you release them to start their own disciple-making. The result of that is great community, a third great, if you will. Acts 2, 42 and 46 to 47. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. That sounds like a cool church. If I were looking for a church today, that would be one that would really inspire me. I'd want to go visit that church. The great community is a place for the one another's of the New Testament. Do you know how many one another's are in the New Testament? To encourage one another, to love each other, give one another, to motivate one another, to serve one another, submit to one another, relate to one another. You can't do that unless you have community. And a great community is one that serves God in the midst of that community. But the great community isn't only the church. It's also the church's place in the community. And its testimony among the people who see its good work. See, the church was never meant to be an island protected by moats and a drawbridge. The church was never meant to be a weekend event that draws people. Build it and they will come. Build it bigger and even more will come. It was never meant to be our mantra, our rallying cry. We were never called to go to church. We were called to be the church. And what does that look like? From these three greats, the great commandments, the great commission, the great community, we can identify the basic foundations of what it means to be the church. We say things like worship and fellowship and evangelism and prayer. And service and discipleship. These are the things that make the true church today. Everything else is superfluous. It's just added on stuff to what God has designed. The early church expanded without limit in the New Testament. I mean, if you think about it, from the day of Pentecost to 313 AD, do you know what happened in 313 AD? Constantine became emperor of Rome. And in doing so, he also had this great vision that Christianity was to be the religion to follow. And so he instantly made, not only was it okay to be a Christian, now it was the state religion. You must be Christian. And so Constantine ordered all these churches that were dedicated to pagan gods like Apollos and others to move to be Christian cathedrals. And so the old way of their doing things became the new way for the Christians. No longer were they in their homes. Now they're in church buildings. Now they're in pews set to be so you can see two things, the back of people's heads and this professional up front who's doing all the talking. Not to participate, to spectate. That is the new norm as of 313. But in the 300 years prior, from Pentecost to 313, they went from 120 men in an upper room, shaking in their boots, basically, to what? To where they were not only allowed to be Christian, but they were the state religion, even. How did that happen? Scripture tells us this in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. That's pretty good evangelism campaign, 3,000. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Now, how could 120 disciples possibly have taken care of instantly in one day 3,000 new believers added to the church? Part of the secret is found just a few verses later. Acts 2:46 says, they worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, not one a month, each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Amen? That was the church being the church as God designed it to be. God's people gathered at the temple and they met in small groups and homes. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was literally reading from the word, and fellowship and prayer and sharing in meals together. They ministered to one another and the unsaved, and God kept adding to their numbers daily. In Acts 18, we read that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and another house church was born. Later in Acts 20, Paul declares to the members of the church in Ephesus, which he wrote the Ephesians to. Acts 20:20 says, I never shrink back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your home. Acts 5:42, Paul says, and every day in the temple from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message, Jesus the Messiah. The letter that Paul declares to members of the church at Rome was written to disciples that met in people's homes. Romans 16:3-5. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. Interesting side note there. Notice the order, Priscilla and Aquila. We say that women have no leadership roles in the church, that women need to be quiet, stay in the back of the church and be quiet, right? And yet here we see when the proper form is to name the husband and then the wife. The most important one here, the one that's got the most active role, is Priscilla. So give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus, and also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Paul also sent his greeting to other households. Romans 16:10. Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves, and give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. And I would encourage you to go back and reread that yourself and see if you can come up with those names. Okay, on a few. When Paul wrote to his friend Philemon, he greeted the church that met in his house. Philemon 1:1-2 says, this letter is from Paul, and I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister, Apphia, and to our fellow soldier, Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. In Scripture, we have the names of several people who were the original host, or leaders, if you will, of their own house church. Mary, the mother of John Mark. Gaius of Derbe, Lydia in Philippi, Jason in Thessalonica, a lady named Nymphas in Laodicea. You notice a common theme in all of these verses. They did meet in the temple, and later when the temple was destroyed and they were dispersed, they met in synagogues, but they also met in homes. In fact, throughout the New Testament, every single mention by Paul or the other New Testament writers of a local church or church meeting, whether for worship or fellowship, is a reference to a church meeting in a home. In the book of Acts, Luke describes homes being used for prayer meetings, for an evening of Christian fellowship, for a whole night of prayer, worship, for instruction, for impromptu evangelistic gatherings, for planned meetings to hear the gospel. That's where ministry happened. Church historians agree that house churches could rarely have been more than 15 to 30 people. And why is that? Because the home size of a family at that time was maybe one or two bedrooms. The vast majority of people, perhaps as many as 90%, lived in apartments of one to two rooms crowded above or behind shops in the public street. Larger cities like Jerusalem met in a network of house churches. When they needed to meet together, they met in a facility that was large enough to accommodate their number. As they grew, they had to meet in larger facilities. I was reading of a house church network in Peru, and they had to rent a coliseum for all of their home churches to meet. And then they got so big, they had to rent, and it was a once a year gathering, they had to rent two coliseums, and then three coliseums, four and five. Well, guess what? In Peru, they only have five stadiums. And so when they outgrew that, they had to get vacant land and put up tents and use that as their gathering for each other. For the first 300 years of early Christianity, until Constantine legalized Christianity and moved into large buildings, Christians typically met in their homes, if only because of persecution didn't allow the erection of public Christian gatherings. So the written record of the New Testament church shows that they met in homes in small groups and occasionally at the temple for larger gatherings. This does not mean that today's churches are wrong. or that today's churches are bad. Temple ministry was beneficial then and now for corporate worship and teaching. But for the first 300 years, the early church gathered in homes for their fellowship and their evangelism and their fellowship and their discipleship. The church is not a building. We know that today. The church is not even an event that we come to. You know, we say, did you go to the church or did you go to church this weekend? It's neither of those things. The church is what? The people. We are the church. The word church, ecclesia in Greek, literally means the called out ones. The church is a group of people who've been called out of spiritual darkness and into light. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the church, not the building, and certainly not the event. The New Testament version of the church meeting is one which every member functions and participates. The writer of Hebrews said that in chapter 10, verse 24, think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. And we hear that often, especially verse 25. Let us not neglect our meeting together. And we say, well, that means coming to church. Let us come to church once a week. Let's not neglect that. We need to be here every week. And we're going to take your, you know, check mark every time you're here. And we're going to keep track of your attendance. But notice why we're supposed to not neglect meeting together. First, we motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And secondly, to encourage one another. We're supposed to be there for one another is why we're not supposed to neglect the gathering. Remember God's purpose for the church: worship, fellowship, evangelism, service, discipleship, and prayer. We see some of these things in the five basic churches available to us today. There are five kinds of churches that you can go to, basically. Lots of names on the sign. There's basically five kinds. There's the community church, churches that are under 1,000. That's the number one size church in this country, of course. And we can think of it like a convenience store on every corner kind of thing. The community church that you can reach just down the street. You can make it at any time. And then out of the generation's needs at the time, mega churches came into play. And those were churches of more than 1,000. We could consider them the super Walmarts, if you will, the Walmart super center of churches, right? And then mega churches decided this is expensive because we got to pay $2-3 million on each campus. So they went to multi-site, right? And so the mega churches decided that the best way to do this was to take this teacher in front and just kind of port him out to other campuses where they could have more seating, where they could see back of heads and the teacher. But that's the multi-site. And then as part of mega church, but and then there's the online church where you use technology. Consider that the Amazon.com of churches, if you will, where we can go to Life.Church or any other online church, even ColtonChurch.tv, and we can see church. We can participate in the whole church experience, except we don't. We can watch it, but we can't participate with them. We can't be involved together. And so what I'm proposing for this church is also for you with the online church. And then there are a couple others. There's cell churches, or what's called microsite churches. They meet in homes. You might consider that the brand store, right? Like, for instance, Ace Hardware, right, is not the super Walmarts of hardware. It's not the Home Depot or Lowe's. But you know there's one in every city. It's convenient. It's something you know well. You know the brand, right? And then there's house churches, different from cell churches. House churches, they're autonomous. They don't answer to anyone else. They're a specialty store. They're the one and only of that kind. And they meet around all kinds of things. You might see a house church that meets around Reformed theology, or non-reformed theology, or the type of communion, or all these different things. And they said, we're going to leave our churches and go create something that's just for us. And that's a house church. Each of these have their pros and cons. Traditional churches, like the First Street, meet in centralized buildings, which is hard to build relationship and fellowship in a building all by itself. The worship service is the goal of Christian life. Pastors are trained and then ordained. In Bible times, though, there were no seminaries. You know, Paul didn't say, okay, Timothy and Titus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Jerusalem U, right? And after you're done with 4 to 6 years of that, then we're going to put you in the church. He put him to work immediately, right? Indeed, when Paul started the church in Thessalonica, he was only in town for a total of 2 Sabbath days. So basically about 2 weeks was he in town, never to return again. He was kicked out of town. He never came back. And yet, the church that he left thrived under the leadership of untrained lay people. Not just pastors, but lay people were leading this church, right? They were untrained. And yet Thessalonica became one of the greatest churches of the area. Training in the early church was always on-the-job training. It wasn't seminary training. Am I putting down seminary? Not at all. I think studying God's word, studying God's methodology, all of that's important, but that's not important just for the person who steps on the platform, but it's just important for each Christian that's in the pew as well. We need to be studying systematic theology and the rest. Great teaching model, not so great as relationships and discipleships in the church. It's difficult for every member to be a part of the body of Christ because church ministry is being done by a few individuals with positions or titles. But which of them best look like the church of the first 300 years? That would be the last two, the cell church and the house church. Now, I am not, and I got to emphasize this for those who might be a little scared, I am not proposing that Maranatha close down this building and that we meet only in groups of 12 and we never see each other again except in those small. That's not what I'm saying at all. Again, our corporate gatherings, boy, there's a loud sigh. Again, our corporate gatherings are great for worship. They're great for teaching. They're great for celebration. They're not so good, though, for the other functions of the church. But the church was never designed to totally function in an auditorium with a professional talking head in the front and seats placed better so they could see the speaker. If Jesus were alive today and his mission was still then and now as it was then to seek out and save the lost, what might he do? Would he do that? Would he hire and rent a building? Would he set up a sound system, develop music and drama teams, and then do a local postcard mailing to invite people to come and be a part of his church? I don't think so. Was it ever Jesus' intention that non-Christians should seek us out and desire to attend our worship events? I don't think so. That's not the draw. The draw is Jesus Christ, not what special speaker or special Christian artist band we can put together before them and lure them in. Or did he just quietly say that it was his calling and now it's ours as well to seek out and save the lost, go to their world and bring the gospel to them? Our Little Bo Peep evangelism. You ever heard of Little Boop? Well, basically, it's leave them alone and they'll come running home. It's fast running out of steam in today's culture. It doesn't work anymore. So what am I proposing for our church in 2020 and beyond? Simply, that we grow larger by intentionally growing smaller as well, which makes total sense, so I'm going to go a little deeper. By holding on to the traditional service that we already have, we provide a place for a gathering on the Sabbath day as the body of Christ for worship and for teaching. But I believe that God is calling Maranatha to be better, to also be the church in small groups as well. And that's what we'll be looking at the rest of our time together this morning. I believe from my study that the small cell, people meeting together for fellowship and worship and prayer and praise and outreach, is the essential foundational structure of a healthy, vibrant, dynamic church. Everything necessary for the growth and maturity and outlet and ministry of the individual believer exists within the small group. It's tough to be a phony in the small group. It's nearly impossible, Susan, to remain anonymous in a small group. Right? But it's easy to be anonymous. It's easy to be a fraud, to fake your way through in a much larger church. While the net effect of the large meeting is church perspective, about 90% of the gathering sits passively staring at the back of someone's head for another hour, while worship and instruction are given by no more than 10% of the people that are there that day. The church was meant to be a place where everyone has a gift, where everyone uses that gift to minister, where everyone participates, and everyone has something to give for the good and the rest of the body. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said this, when you gather together, oh, my brothers and sisters, let's summarize. When you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given, one will speak in tongues, another will interpret, but everything that is done must strengthen all of you. Everything we use our ministry for, everything we use our gifts for, should be to encourage one another and strengthen one another. This kind of thing doesn't happen in large group meeting. It doesn't happen in Sunday or Sabbath schools. It hardly happens at all. As many are really just mini churches, little tiny churches, where teacher lectures or controls the discussion, again, in a classroom format. So you're in an auditorium format. No, the place where ministry really takes place, where gifts are exercised, where leadership is developed, where needs are met, where encouragement is given, where people come into contact with the intimate Jesus Christ, is in a small group. The large assembly on the weekend has its rightful place, but it's a place where people come collectively to worship and to experience God. At this point, it would probably be helpful to define our term, though, when I talk about small groups. What's the difference between, say, a small group or a cell group or a house church? We use them interchangeably nowadays. You probably hear them all the time that way. The terms are often used interchangeably, but there's a difference. First, all cell groups are small groups. Not all small groups are cell groups. And I know that's confusing. But think of it this way. Are all dogs German shepherds? No, but all German shepherds are dogs. So cell groups are small groups, but not all the small groups that are out there can be called cell groups. Small groups can meet specific needs of group members. You could have a women's group. You could have a first-time mom group, right? You have a first-time homeowner group for that matter. You just have small groups for whatever purpose you want. They usually meet in, again, an auditorium format or a classroom format. Most small groups are just one of the many programs offered by a church congregation. Cell groups, though, here's a definition. A group of 4 to 15 people that meet weekly outside the church building for the purpose of discipleship and evangelism with the goal of multiplication. Weekly. They don't meet once a month, once a quarter. go for 13 weeks, skip, and come back in a year, and come back for another 13 weeks. They meet weekly. They meet outside the church. It's not another classroom within the church. It's outside the church. It's for discipleship. It's for evangelism. It's for multiplication. That's where fellowship happens. That's where ministry happens. Cell groups are not to be a program of the congregation. The congregation has the cell as the basic unit of its existence. In cell groups, the cell members are able to openly and discuss and learn the scriptures. When we do Bible study in a small group, it's usually still a talking person, Ed, right, who tells you what great knowledge they've read about all week, and they feed it to you, and you just sit there and take it in. But in a cell group, it's discussion, it's taking the scriptures that were presented and saying, okay, how do we apply this to this our lives? How is it meant to be applied to those at that time? And we discuss it together, develop meaningful personal relationships with accountability. We're accountable one to another. When we share a prayer need that, you know, I've got this problem in my life, our group is our accountability partner. Small groups can do shepherding and care for personal needs of the members, counseling, discipling, leading, modeling. And we can exercise our gifts in practical ministry like you can't in a large group setting. Cell groups are the smallest units of people who have teamed up to do the work of the congregation and the church. In short, the difference between a church with small groups and being a church made up of small groups is that cell members can join with one another to accomplish four specific tasks. And this is the near the end of my message. I was going to say the end, but near the end. They have four specific tasks. Here they are. Edification, equipping, evangelism, and expansion. Right? Edification occurs when church members learn to be in loving relationship with one another. Our purpose in life is to come into relationship with God and to one another. And cell members are committed to growth in Christian intimacy and support. Praying for together and for one another is a powerful path for bonding and healing and edification. Equipping best occurs in a subgroup of people who edify and support one another. Christians who know you're best suited to confirm your spiritual gifts. They team with you and complement your gifts and talents with their gifts and talents. Christians more easily learn to minister and to serve and disciple in a small community. Here's something you may not know. Discipleship doesn't have to start after people become Christians. Think about that one. When we think of discipleship, what are we talking about? They become a Christian, and we disciple them on how to be a good Christian. But it doesn't have to start that way. Discipleship is just a spiritual journey of sharing Jesus, loving people, planting seeds of faith, and inviting people into a loving relationship with Jesus. And cell groups are built for evangelism. It is hard to reach out to unbelievers because they have negative ideas about the church. Have you ever invited somebody to church and just, I'm not so sure. Church isn't my thing. Did you know that current research indicates that 60% of Americans are not willing to walk into your church or any other church simply because it's a church? That's an interesting fact. That means that all of our traditional churches are reaching out to only 40% of the population. These are secular, unchurched people. They're the nuns and duns. They're the people who need to know about Jesus and his life-affirming, life-giving gospel message. But we're not reaching them. It's easier to invite our friends, our family, our coworkers to a home cell than to a church. When unbelievers see the life of Christ in a bonded community of Christians, evangelism is easier and more enjoyable. One writer illustrated this way. If an evangelist could reach 1,000 people a day, convert 1,000 people a day in a frozen population rate, how long would it take that one evangelist, 1,000 a day, to evangelize the entire world for Jesus? Just over 15,000 years, actually. Right? But imagine this. A committed disciple, we'll call him, Paul, right? Focuses on discipling just one disciple. Let's call him Timothy. But he focuses on discipling him for 1 year, just focuses on that one individual. In year two, Timothy has become a discipler himself, taking on his first student, while Paul takes on another student. By the third year, Paul's discipling his third student, Timothy's on his second, and the new believer is now able to disciple students of his own. If left unabated, if you don't break that cycle, I know it's starting to sound a little like Emily or something, but if you don't break that cycle, imagine this. At an accurate and growing population rate, as we're growing now as a world population, how long would it take that little group, as it grows, to take on the entire world and share the gospel with them? 37 years, not 15,000 years. Imagine the spiritual maturity of these believers versus the other. These were disciples for a whole year. They learned how to follow Jesus Christ. They're spiritually mature. My apologies to the Bob Dylan song, "The Times They Are A-Changing." And we need to change with them or forever be changed by them. Notice this in our lives today. Some of you are not old enough to even know what I'm talking about. How the cell phone, what that did to the payphone booth. Anybody ever remember the payphone booth? Yeah. There's a church in Riverside. Actually, it's a Sandals church now. And there's a church in Riverside where in the back of the building, I just happened to be going back there to park, and there's a payphone. I haven't seen a payphone in 10 years, right? But cell phone, that GPS, what'd that do to the roadmap? Right? You don't have a Thomas guy and you flip open on the front seat and look where you're going. We have GPS on our phones, right? Online news sites. What did that do to the newspapers? They killed them, right? Google, what did that do to the phone book? Right now, there's only one reason for a big phone book, and that's so you can lift your grandkid high enough to reach the table on a big holiday meal. Right? How about Amazon, what that did to so many brick-and-mortar retailers? Or Uber and Lyft, what that did to the taxis? What Redbox did to Blockbuster, and what Netflix is now doing to Redbox. What Disney Plus and Netflix and Amazon are doing to the four major networks. When I was a kid, you had 11 stations. Not all of them came in at one time, but you had 11 stations to turn to, and you had 2, 4, 7, and there's usually 11, a 9, or a 5, but whichever one happened to come in. Now there's over 200 channels to pick from, right? And it's because our technology is taking over. There's a podcast I listened to. Its tagline is, a podcast for the church who's reaching a world whose communication style has changed drastically over the last, from 500 years ago. And now we too are in a whole different world. The enemy, Satan, he accepts Christianity is in the world. But if he can just contain it, if he can just keep us from contaminating others, then he doesn't have to worry about the church. Jesus longs for his church to come alive, to become a living, breathing organism. He longs for us to be in a real, intimate relationship with him, regardless of others. And then in real, live, intimate relationships with him. And then with our families, earthly and spiritual families. He's begging us to come alive, that we be the individuals that tell the world who and what he has done for us. The generations that need the church in the next decade are looking to belong to something before they believe in something. They're looking for opportunities to serve others. And they're desiring authenticity and honesty. Someone recently suggested, sadly, they had a closer relationship when they were at the neighborhood bar before they became a Christian than that they experienced in their neighborhood church after they became a Christian. The shared life that takes place in cell groups allows people to find a place of community that's real and honest, where practical living can be discussed and the real struggles of life can be addressed as well. So my encouragement is that we would become a church that suddenly has cell churches, but that we build them, not just instantly place them, but we would build upon them. But George, what you're really asking from us is a lot. I mean, I'm a busy guy. I got two jobs, and I got school. I've got sleep. Okay, maybe that's the top priority, but I got all this stuff in my life, right? But first of all, am I really, really asking a lot of you? How many hours, mathematicians out there, or accountants, how many hours are there in a week? I see that every three. It's 168, okay? Each of us, no matter how busy we are, every single person in this room has 168 hours. No more, no less. Did you know that coming to church for, I don't know, say 3 hours once a week is less than 2% of the 168 hours? Wow, that'd be 98%. Well, did you know that adding 2 more hours a week for a cell group is still just 3% of that week? Can you really not invest 3% of your week to ensure that you're able to make the best possible use of the other 97%? Shane Claiborne wrote, being a Christian is about choosing Jesus and doing something and deciding to do something incredibly daring with your life. And that's what I'm challenging our church. But also, it's not me asking more of you and me. It's God who wants us to love God above everything else. It's God who wants us to love those around us. It's God who wants us to become and make disciples. It's God who's building his kingdom. And it is God who invites you to join him in his work of building that kingdom. Therein lies the vision that I feel that God has in store for Maranatha over the next year and into the decade to come. The early church was birthed into a pre-Christian era and culture. We live and serve in what is rapidly becoming a post-Christian era and culture. And rather than moan and complain about it, we need to adapt to it or be swept away by it. Again, when the waves hit us, we have three options. We can ignore them, we can run from them, or we can find ways to ride them out. It is my hope and prayer that the church that calls itself Maranatha will choose to ride the wave into the next decade. Let's pray.